Good morning. It is Friday. We call it Good Friday. It's the day we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, in particular form of reflecting upon the Word of God and what is said about His death. This morning we're going to be talking about the seven words from the cross. There were seven different expressions that Jesus had when He hung on the cross that day. We will talk about them in a moment. Let's have a bit of background here of the day that Jesus was crucified. You will recall, first of all, that Jesus had spent the evening before with His 12 disciples, and then when Judas departed, with the 11 of them. And He had given them promises and told them that He would go before them to Galilee. They didn't understand what was going on at that point. And yet Jesus gave the beautiful words of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." Now we need to remember that Jesus was God. But He also was 100% man too, and He had a physical body. He was perfect, but that physical body felt the same kind of pains that you and I can feel. He also knew the pain of isolation. All men forsook Him. One betrayed Him. Another denied Him. John did come back, but he was helpless in the face of the evil mob. The physical pain inflicted on a person who had no sleep for at least 24 hours, coupled with the crucifixion, was horrendous. He had been beaten. He had had a crown of thorns put on his head. He had suffered greatly. But on top of all that, even more deep and almost incomprehensible to us as human beings at this time, was the spiritual pain that was inflicted upon Him during that day. Today we want to trace the last seven things which our Lord Jesus Christ said as He hung on that cruel cross. One of the most painful means of capital punishment that has ever been invented was crucifixion. And you can read about that if you take some time today to go on to the internet. It was not a pleasant experience for those being punished. And it would last sometimes days. It was so cruel that when the Romans invented it, they would not permit any of their citizens to die in that manner as a manner of punishment. And you think of the tradition. We're not sure all of the things about the apostles, but it is believed that Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. He could not be crucified. And yet the Apostle Peter is believed to have been crucified because he was not a Roman citizen. So when we think about these things, we need to think about the great excruciating pain, both physically and spiritually, that our Lord Jesus Christ went through. We're going to start in the order that these sayings probably came about. And we'll start with Luke. If you have a Bible, I'll give you a moment to turn to these. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Now remember all the things that are transpiring about Him. And Christ is very selective in all the words He chose. He would be suffering pain, and therefore He would not be able to say lots. But the things He said, the seven sayings of the cross, are very significant. First of all, Luke 23:34. He says this, after they had put Him up on the cross, and criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They do not know what they do. He was crucified between two criminals, perhaps in the very place that had been set aside for Barabbas. He should have hung there, but he didn't. But Jesus knew the hearts of men, and he hung there on that cross, as we know, for the sins of all who would believe in him. He hung there, friendless, despised, rejected a man. But you know something? One of the most amazing things is God the Father answered that prayer that day, at least for one man. When he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because on either side of him were two crooks. And at first, both of these ones were attacking Jesus Christ. But one of them repents. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. I will talk more about that in a bit. It was answered in the life of many as time went along. There was a man who hated Christians, a man who hated the church of God, a man who saw to the death of Stephen, one of the first deacons in the early church, Saul of Tarsus. But God in his mercy reached down and plucked Saul out of hell itself and saved him. He was an answer to that prayer. If you have asked Christ to be your Savior and Lord today, you are an answer to that prayer. Even though we're responsible for the death of Jesus, when we ask for forgiveness, it is granted to us. How we thank the Lord for that. In fact, that prayer continues to be answered until the last person is saved before the coming of Jesus Christ. Who knows? Could that be this week? Could that be this month? The Bible tells us that there will be perilous times, and certainly we can look at things and say, there are perilous times about us and upon us. So the first one was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The next one is also in Luke 23, if you drop down a few verses. In verse 43, and we've already alluded to this one, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, go back a little bit, and over the head of each accused was a subscription that was written that listed the charges that were brought against these people. And the title that was placed over the top of the Lord Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was the accusation. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, didn't like that title. But Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. That's the accusation you brought against him. I'm going to put it up there in the cross. At first, as they said, both of the malefactors on either side of him were casting aspersions at Jesus, much like the people that were on the ground. Mark tells us about that in Mark 15, 29 to 31. Mark 15, 29 to 31. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, mocking among themselves with the Pharisees, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Wow. What a sad thing. And is it not instructive? We talked about that a few Sundays ago. How that these people were fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies that they would say these very things when Jesus was hanging on the cross. They couldn't help themselves. If you be the Son of God, come down. We will believe. Well, they didn't believe when he rose from the grave, many of them. So how would they have believed if he'd come off the cross? And if he'd come off the cross, his whole purpose in the world to die for human beings would have been defeated. But with the one thief, his attitude changed, and he asked Jesus to help him. Imagine the transformation that took place in his heart during those hours as he's dying. And Jesus said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." What a promise. And we know that no matter what happens to us, that if we trust in Christ, we will be with Christ when we die. And that's a precious promise for those who love him. The third words are found in John 19. And these ones almost seem to be out of step with the rest. Almost everything he says has to do with what he's doing on the cross, dying for the sins of people. But here in this passage, he says something different. In John 19:26, he looks at his mother who is at the foot of the cross, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he turns to the disciple that was there at the cross, the one who it says that Jesus loved, St. John, as he's called, John the Apostle, and he says to him, "Behold your mother." What a wonderful piece of instruction. In the midst of all his suffering and pain, Jesus undertakes for one of life's most important duties. He must care for his mother. It is clear from this passage that Joseph must have died before this time. And so, being the oldest son, he would have the care of his mother to be given to somebody. As the eldest son of Mary, Jesus bore responsibility for the care of his mother, and he gave that care to the one he most trusted of all human beings here in this world, John the Apostle. You see, even though Jesus was dying, and even though all these terrible things were upon him, he also had a grave responsibility to care for his mother. In 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever or an infidel." What a responsibility is given to us as families to care for those that are close to us. Jesus is in the midst of his grief. He's in the midst of his suffering. He has lost much blood. He has lost almost his life at this point. And yet he still had compassion for his mother. You know, we cannot fathom the terrible pain and anguish that Mary must have sensed. Her husband was gone. Her oldest son, the perfect Lamb of God, the one that had been a perfect son, the one that she had loved, was dying. But here is comfort in the midst of terrible trouble, that John, who is believed to be the youngest of Jesus' disciples, would be given the charge to care for his mother. In these times of difficulty, I trust that you and I are caring for those that are most dear to us. It's a responsibility, no matter what's happening about us, that we be caring for them particularly. The fourth saying And perhaps one of the most difficult to understand for us as Christians is the one found in two passages. I will read the one in Matthew 27:46. We'll start at 45 just so you get the background. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen carefully to this plaintive cry. And as you do, you catch only a very thin edge of sin's great cost. The cost of sin is almost totally incomprehensible to us as human beings. And yet, we peer into this phrase and we see Jesus saying these words, "Why have you forsaken me?" We have the Son of God hanging on the cross. He is dying. In heaven, His precious Father is there. From all eternity past, they had known the fellowship of one another. Psalm 90, verse 2 tells us this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God existed always in the past. He exists always in the future. There has been no time in space or time or before time where God did not exist. And so it is also true of the Messiah himself. If you will turn in your Bibles, I'll give you a moment to go there, to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, a prophecy of the birth of Jesus. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now let's be clear. The name of Jesus was not known until he was born in Bethlehem. But he was known as the Son of God. He was known as the eternal Word of God from eternity past. And he had existed and fellowshiped with his Father that entire period. I won't call it time because eternity is not time. Not once during that endless entire period of the past, not once had they lacked fellowship or communion. Upon the Son's condescension to this world, he always had contact with his Father. He spent seasons in prayer and meditation. He always had his Father's ear and he always listened to his Father. There is a strong two-way communication which we see several times in the Scripture emphasized. But now, in his most pressing hour, he has no sense of his Father's presence. Virtually, he was forsaken by his Father as the wrath of God was poured out upon him. During those 3 hours of darkness, the Father punished the Son. You know, people speak of hell in the sense of utter hopelessness, but true hell is to be completely forsaken by God. We said that the time that happened was during those 3 hours of darkness, from noon till three. The darkness hung over the earth. It was total darkness. It was more than an eclipse. An eclipse takes place in 8 minutes, but this lasted for 3 hours. We cannot begin to comprehend the punishment Jesus took for me and for you. The redeemed never have to face such fearful loss. It is truly an amazing work that was wrought for us upon the cross of Christ. An eternal price was paid by the Son in those 3 hours for untold numbers of human beings who trusted Him. How dreadful was that penalty? No man can comprehend it this side of eternity. No saved person will ever know it. The lost do not understand it until they pass away and are eternally lost. But no man, not you, not me, no man has to experience that terrible condition. Jesus bore the gruesome penalty so that none of us would have to endure it. We simply need to ask God to forgive us for our sins and trust that Jesus paid the price for our sins. Romans 10, 9 and 10 gives us instruction what we need to do. Romans 10, 9 and 10, we read these words. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from eternal destruction. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What do we need to do? In our hearts, we need to be bowed before God and tell Him that we are wrong, and that Jesus died for us, that we believe that He rose again for us, and would He forgive us? And if we do that, He will save us from our sin. I'm going to read the words of the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, at this time. We're not done yet as far as the sayings of Jesus, but it's a good place to think and reflect on. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt in all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. What's he saying there? He's saying the things that we treasure the most we give over to Jesus Christ. Third stanza. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? You remember they put a crown of thorns on His head, and they slammed it down on His head, and then mocked Him as the king who is wearing a crown of thorns. The last stanza, and here is a song of dedication. Were the whole realm of nature mine, the whole wide world if I owned it, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Those are potent words. The fifth saying we want to look at is in John 19, verse 28. He cried out, I thirst. This was not a request for a drink, although some at the foot of the cross thought it was. And they offered Him a sop dipped in some sour wine. Vinegar, it's called in the King James. Now notice, this is not trying to say that Jesus was out of control. He expected these things. It was a statement, I thirst. So why is this interjected there? Well, first of all, let's point out that He was not out of control, because John chapter 10 points out something very interesting. John 10, and this is a while before He's going to die, but He says this in verse 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus was in complete control, even though he was dying, of what was happening. That's an amazing thought. If you and I were in that situation, we would not be able to be in control. But Jesus was. Obviously, thirst is one of the main problems that somebody dying on a cross would endure. But there's a biblical reason for this particular cry. He was there on that cross to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about him, the Old Testament texts. And if you will turn in your Bibles, and I'll give you a moment to do so, to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verses 19 to 21. Psalm 69, 19 to 21. Now this is David. He's singing this song, but clearly it has New Testament connotations. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. Whoa! Was that true of the Father? Absolutely. He knew all these things about his Son. My adversaries are all before you. God could see them all gathered there at the foot of the cross, mocking and screaming and hollering and jeering. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Wow. Alone he hung and died and suffered for you and for me. Who can comprehend that? They also, listen to this verse carefully, gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now why in the world would this one be mentioned? Because it was not only fulfilled at the cross, but there's something else that we read already in verse 20 that tells us something very revealing. Notice, reproach has broken my heart. Jesus literally died of a broken heart. And we know that because of the description of when the soldier pierced him with the spear, it says blood and water flowed out of his side. And scientists tell us that that is a sign that his heart broke in pieces. Jesus died of a broken heart. That was what caused his death. Psalm 22:15 says a little bit more in that regard. Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a pot sheared. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. If you want to read a psalm that's full of prophecies about Jesus' death, read Psalm 22. There are many images in that psalm that are copied in the New Testament. And we won't delay on that too long, but I'll point out one of them. Verse 1 of Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out these very words, as we already intimated through the Scriptures. The sixth saying is this, in John 19, verse 30. Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished We sing songs about that. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Often this is titled the word of triumph. Old time preachers call what Jesus did as the finished work of the cross. There remains no other means of salvation for mankind. He finished the work once and for all. Hebrews 10:10 points that out. A verse that we would do well to read regularly. Hebrews 10:10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In other words, in the Old Testament, they had many sacrifices and they had to bring them regularly, again and again. But we believe, as New Testament Christians, that when Jesus died, he died once and for all. Herein lies what we believe to be some incorrect theology when people say that they're crucifying Christ afresh, or that they're drinking the blood or eating the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died once and for all. It is not a continuing sacrifice. It ended at the cross of Calvary. We thank him for that. That is why we contend that the bread of communion is not an extra special bread. It is Christ's work on the cross once and for all that seals our relationship with Jesus Christ. The bread is merely a memorial to remind us of his broken body. He is the bread of life. We eat of him in the sense that we read of his word and we devour his will. We are filled up with his spirit, but we don't physically eat the body of Jesus Christ. By acknowledging him as Lord and Savior, he became the bread upon which we feast. Nothing man can do can add to this price, which was paid for by Jesus Christ. How many try to add to the gift of salvation? True. When you get saved and I get saved, we do try to please him. But these do not help with the work of the cross. They do not assist us in our salvation. It is finished at the cross. Herein lies the problem with many false religions. Man cannot pay any price by his own self-efforts. There are two errors that we must avoid. One is we cannot work our way to God. And the other is that we need the cross, but human efforts keep us holy. That is not true. Now, having said that, we do seek to please the Lord by our lives every day. We're saved, we're kept by the finished work of the cross. What a joy when a job is complete. When we were building the building that we presently use to worship, it was a great joy. It was a marvelous thing to be able to come and have some celebrations and remember the hard work and the pain, the sweat and the tears and all the rest of it that went into it. To be able to have a completed building was a wonderful thing. So it is with the completed work of the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 11, speaking of Jesus, said these words, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He is satisfied. The Father is satisfied by the death of his Son, and the Son is satisfied that the job he has done has been finished. We thank the Lord for that. There are one more set of words in Luke 23. Luke 23, 46. The very last words that Jesus uttered that we know of before he died. He says this, Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, that's an amazing statement. When you think about it, think back to what had been said. My God, why have you forsaken me? He has no sense of the presence of his Father around him. And yet, his very last breath, he shows that he knows his Father is there even though he cannot sense his presence. This is such an important truth. God is ever present. And no matter what may befall us, no matter what may come in our world and fall upon our world, we know that God is with us. There's a verse in Psalm 46, verse 1, that's very comforting. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Some of you are experiencing trouble right now. The world is experiencing trouble right now. But God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help. And then Psalm 145, another verse of assurance. Psalm 145, verse 18. Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. You see, if we call upon the Lord, He is near. He is right beside us. He's closer than the internet. He is closer than your most intimate friend, your wife, your husband, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your parents, your children. He is present. Now, what can we take from this? Well, first of all, it is very important that each of us know that we have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That He died for our sins because we are sinners and God is holy and God is perfect and He cannot permit imperfection in His presence. And when we call upon Him and ask Him to forgive us for our sins, Jesus will take those away. We thank Him for that. But there is a commitment beyond that. There is a commitment of our lives to God. For Him to work through us day by day and hour by hour and minute by minute. To know that He is working through us in spite of the fact that we can't be doing all the things we'd like to be doing. There are some things we can do. We certainly can be in much prayer. We ought to be steeped in the Word of God. We ought to be praying for our friends and neighbors. Some don't know the Lord and they need Jesus. If they get very sick and die, will they go to be with Him? So we have responsibility to God, to family. You know, doesn't matter who our family is, whether it's a spouse or a child or a parent, we have made promises to God, and we ought to care and be committed to them as deeply as we can be. And then we have a commitment to fellow believers particularly, and that is that when one suffers, we suffer with them. When one rejoices, we rejoice with them. There are people, I've been getting calls, people in great need, and some things I can't do much about. It bereaves my heart when I hear some of these things. But we have to try our best to do what we can where we are to do help those who love the Lord particularly. And then we have to commit ourselves to the lost. Without Christ, they're in big trouble. And they need the Lord more than anything. More than ever, the people need the Lord. We have a song about that, don't we? People need the Lord. When will we realize that people need the Lord? When you're out walking, and praise God, we're still allowed to go walking, and we can talk to people. We're not so limited we can't say hi. In fact, if a Christian says hi with a smile, it really picks up the day of some other people. Some people today are just frightened of anything. And you give them a smile and say, God bless you. You don't know what that will do in their heart. So we do have a responsibility to the lost about us as well. Let us not forget that. Now, Jesus was going to be buried. He was going to be put into that tomb. And all the life was sucked out of his people for a couple days. But something's going to happen. He would not stay in the grave. Hell itself could not keep him there. Satan was defeated by the cross. And shortly thereafter, that victory will be seen through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. As we reflect, precious Father, upon that terrible price that was paid upon the cross, we realize that we deserve the punishment of God. But that in your grace and in your mercy, you have reached down and you have saved us from terrible sin. Saved us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would grow and be sanctified. We know that day by day we need continuously to come to you and confess our sin and to forsake more and more and to give Jesus the glory and to honor him, the one who gave himself for us. I pray your blessing on each one who is watching and those that may watch later, that God, you will suit a special blessing for them at this time. And as we remember on Sunday, the fact that he rose from the dead, that we will just have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Bless us now and help us, Lord. Help those who are hurting. And, O God, I pray that your hand will bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Goodbye and God bless. See you Sunday.